Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back. I've handed out some notes, and I've only made like 14 or 15 copies. So if I try to give them to the couples and see if everybody's got something to look at. I'll put them online. They're just a little bit of review. We're going to be using the Book of Lamentations mainly. But we are in chapter 1 of Lamentations. We made it down to, I think, chapter 1, verse 12 last week. We said a little bit of an outline. We'll review a little bit of that tonight on kind of how the book is laid out. And it's poetic, but yet there's some theological messages in it as far as what's going on in Jerusalem at the time. And so we'll review that, but I'll pray first, and then we'll jump in this and get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the Word of God that is before us. We thank you for the seriousness of the context of this book that we have, and we ask that we may hear your voice in it, that we may hear the truth, that we may, again, be able to apply it to our own lives, that we'd be able to take warning, but also be able to adjust our lives, adjust our direction, and also serve as a light to those around us. Father, we pray for our nation, we pray for our churches, that we may be a people that follows after your truth, that we live your truth and become a light to the people around us, but also as a nation that we could shine a light around the world, Father. We do pray for, again, the opportunity that we have here in history, that we may make an impact and again, serve your kingdom as you've called us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Lamentations chapter 1, once again, we are in the year 586, 585, as the months have ticked by. Jeremiah is the author of this book. He doesn't name himself in this book, but it's assumed that it's by Jeremiah. It's historically coming all the way down from the days that it was written by Jeremiah. The voice, many times, is the voice of Jerusalem. The city itself is speaking. We're going to see that tonight. The city is speaking. Of course, Jeremiah is speaking for the city. It serves as an example. And the theme, it doesn't talk about, you know, Judah, although Judah is kind of the context. They're the ones who sin. Jeremiah is not mentioned necessarily, although he talks about I, but many times that's Jerusalem speaking. The main theme of the book is going to be, or is, again, God's dealing with sin, but God's continuous mercy. If you can, I'm somewhere on these notes, I've got it pointed out here. We'll refer to that here in a minute. But the ideal is that the people have sinned and they've gone astray. They've been unfaithful to God, and there's a consequences for that behavior, but yet God's faithfulness continues. It doesn't mean he looks the other way and ignores sin. There is judgment, there is punishment, there is discipline. But throughout the book, there's going to always be the overriding theme that God is faithful. In fact, I think a good one would be go to chapter 3. It's right about in the middle of the book. Remember, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all acrostics, where they begin with the first verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It goes right on down through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So chapter 1's got 22 verses, each beginning with that first letter of the alphabet in the Hebrews, or the letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 2's the same way. Chapter 3 doubles up, so there's going to be, it's going to go through it three times. Each verse is repeated three times as far as starting with the letter A. That's why there's 66 verses in chapter 3. So right about in the middle of the book, we're looking at chapter 3, verse 22, or begin in verse 21. It's about in the middle of the book, not exactly the middle, but very close. Here it is. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I mean, again, leading up to this, again, and there's kind of like a little chart I've got on there that I took off of He's from Dallas Theological Seminary. Constance. I got to remember his name. But anyway, I took the little graph, and it's kind of builds up. Chapter 1 is the city mourning. Chapter 2 is the wrath of God being described. And then chapter 3 is kind of the compassion. It's kind of the God's compassion. And then it steps back down. It talks about the sins of all the different peoples that were involved. And then it ultimately ends with a prayer and talking about the future. But it kind of, the climax is God's mercy. And here it is, that this is the climax verse, if you would. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Now, that doesn't mean there's never judgment, but his compassions never fail. There will be discipline, there will be punishment, there will be judgment, but his compassions continue after judgment, after discipline. He begins in compassion, he judges in compassion, and when all of the judgment has taken place, he's still there in compassion, ready for your return, if you're willing. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And that is the theme of the book, God's faithfulness. Now again, you see that verse floating around many places. His mercies are new every morning and great is his faithfulness. And again, that's true, but you've got to kind of see the context. It's not on a sunshiny, flowery day. It's in the midst of burning ashes and dead bodies and the stench of a city that's been under siege for 2 years. And it's like, okay, we still have hope in the future. His mercies are new every morning. Because of God, there is hope. Because of God, there is a future. And that compassion is not going to leave, but it will take you through this discipline. And so that's kind of like the center point of the book. And if you look at, the diagram that I copied and pasted on there, it's not my diagram. That's kind of where it's leading to. His compassions are new each morning. And again, that's talking about, again, not every morning in the sense of you know, you can sin and start over again the next day. I mean, if you sin, again, we're looking at these verses here in just a minute. I'll show you a couple of verses in the New Testament. If you sin today and you go to bed and say, well, I'll just start over. Well, there is going to be a follow-up of that sin. There is going to be, you can't just say, well, I'll just forget that. Or the kind of the common popular evangelical idea of like, I sin, but I'll confess my sins and then I'll be taken care of. Okay, now realize, there is a difference, again, I know you understand this, but I want to make sure we point it out. There is a difference between being forgiven and being back in fellowship with God and being, in a sense, in fellowship with God and still undergoing discipline. David experienced that, where he sinned, came back into fellowship with God, but that didn't stop the discipline. Whenever there's sin, there is going to always be some kind of a darkness, some kind of a distress, some kind of pain or suffering. And if you come back to God, these will continue, but you'll be going through it with Him. These aren't, okay, well, that's all taken care of. There will still be the pain and suffering, but you'll be going through it in fellowship with God. And that is going to be, again, it becomes discipline. So just because you confess your sin doesn't mean, well, that sin's taken care of. Well, your fellowship is restored. But here, look at the notes on the bottom of page one there, point two, just so I don't get too far out here talking without scriptural support. First of all, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. I mean, if I work for an hour, I expect to get paid an hourly wage. Well, the same thing, that's just. So if you sin, there's going to be death. Now, we've talked about this at other times. What is death? Death is separation. It doesn't necessarily mean you drop dead, you get hit with a bolt of lightning, but there's going to be a separation. So when you sin, there is a separation between something. The ultimate death would be, or you know, at least physical death, is the separation of your spirit from your body or your soul from your body. But death can manifest itself in a variety of ways. Any kind of destruction. Sin will always result in the separation of that area of your life from God's plan. If it be financial, if it be social, if it be some kind of behavior, you're separating yourself from God's plan. And there is a death that takes place, a separation. So, wherever there's sin. Now again, this is not like my rule. It's like, well, I don't really like that. Can't we find a place that doesn't believe that? Yeah, you can find places that don't believe that. But it appears in the Scriptures that sin is associated with death. And death means separation from something. Separation from the soul, from the body. So when you sin, there's some kind of a death. You can confess this and come back into fellowship with God. But look at the next verse I pulled out of Galatians chapter 6. We're heading towards this verse on Sunday mornings. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Paul warns them in the last chapter of Galatians. He warns them, do not be deceived. Meaning, you can get other philosophies and ideologies and other sermons and other, you know, theologies that would support, you know, a different view. But Paul says, do not be deceived. He says, God cannot be mocked. And I think he's referring to this principle right here. Sin is not God. Sin is always associated with some kind of death or separation. And since this is a principle, you cannot live in God's world and mock God and say, this isn't going to happen. And this mocking is not just, you know, the tossing back of the head and laughing at God or the shaking of your fist at God. It's thinking. It's deception. It's going about and living a life deceived, thinking you can do this and not face this. I can live in sin and I won't have to deal with this. You're mocking God. You're saying that God's not going to do this. You're saying God's principles aren't true. You cannot sin and not face some kind of death. Again, not death like you drop over dead on the sidewalk, but some kind of a separation, a breaking of fellowship with God somewhere in your life. Here's what Paul says. Do not be deceived. Don't buy into a bad theology. God cannot be mocked. There are principles, and God is going to abide by them. You can't break the principles. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, this is great in the charismatic word of faith message. You know, you give me $10, God will give you $100. Or, you know, and again, there's a principle in that. I mean, there is a principle of giving and receiving. I mean, there's a biblical principle. I'm not gearing up for an offering here. But there is a principle that's been just come. That's why I don't even talk about it, because it's been so twisted by certain groups, is if you give me money and support my ministry, God will pour out more to you. There's a truth to that. I mean, there's a truth to that, but I don't even want to talk about that. But the same thing is true with love. You treat others in love, or you give love, it comes back. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, right here, a man reaps what he sows. And in the context that Paul is talking about, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Instead of using the word death, Paul uses the word destruction. Live your life sowing to the sinful nature. You're going to reap from that sinful nature. Well, I confessed my sin. Okay, well, you're back in fellowship with God, but you still planted that in history. You planted that in your life. That is going to come back in your life. It's like, well, I don't know. I don't like that. I know, I don't like reality either. It's like sometimes it just is not a good thing. It doesn't work the way we want it to in our fantasy world. But do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. But, you know, you don't like that? Well, try this. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from that Spirit will reap eternal life. And again, be careful with eternal life. I mean, the concept. I mean, if I do good things, then I get to go to heaven and have eternal life. Well, I think the concept here is you already have eternal life because you're saved. The idea is just like death is, or destruction is a general term. Just because you sin, I think you've all tried this already. Just because you sin doesn't mean you're going to die tomorrow, right? I mean, anybody sinned already? Tried that? Okay. I mean, I have sinned before and I didn't drop dead. Well, that's not true. Then I didn't die. Well, again, there's been some kind of death occur in my life. So in relationships, in some kind of opportunities, I've separated from God's plan. Well, the same thing is true. If you sow to please the Spirit, you're reaping eternal life. That doesn't necessarily just mean you get to go to heaven now, but that means you're bringing that connection. Life is coming into your life at that point. If it be in relationships, if it be financially, if it be in your behavior, you're drawing in that eternal life. You've already got eternal life by faith in Christ, but now your life, your behavior is producing and making connection that's going to produce good things in your life. Paul makes it very clear as we finish the book of Galatians, that it does affect your life, and it does. There is a truth to it financially also. You understand? I mean, you treat finances with sinful behavior, you're going to end up reaping death and destruction in your finances. This is not news or information. And the same thing, you can apply it to finance. Again, that's a truth, but some groups take it so far that's the only thing they hear because they're using it to manipulate the people. You see what I'm saying? So anyway, there's a truth to that also. Okay. With that being said, let's look at these other points right here as we go through this. Point one, God allows His people to wander, continues to love them, but allows them to reap what they sow. That's kind of the theme. It's like God called them back, And if God wanted to, he could just put a fence around them. They couldn't go off and sin. They just stay right there in that little fence. But they've got the freedom to go to Egypt. They've got the freedom to go to the Assyrian gods. He tells them not to, and they wander. And because they sinned, they're going to reap destruction. But yet the theme is, when you are reaping that destruction, God is still there. God's compassion is still there. Just because you sin doesn't mean you've isolated, you know, your life from God. It means you're going to reap the results of that. But the theme of the book is always going to be, his compassions are new. He's still there. You're not going to exhaust the compassion of God. But that doesn't mean you're not going to face the consequences of your decisions. We've already talked about point two. Sin eventually and inevitably results in devastation. Number three, the near central verse, I just read that, is because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. I said this also. Point four, Lamentations is an account of God's faithfulness. God is always faithful, even in judgment, he's being faithful against the backdrop of a people that is completely unfaithful. So what we've seen throughout the book of Jeremiah, I mean, it's almost ridiculous how unfaithful the people were and how faithful God was to continue to tell them, don't come over here, and continue to give them grace and opportunities while they continued to rebel. And the thing is, now in that case, here's the complete unfaithfulness of the people. Guess what? God is completely faithful. Now, that, again, don't confuse faithfulness with God will never bring judgment, because in his faithfulness, he brought the judgment. In his faithfulness, he brought the discipline. But when that's all taken care of, when they're ready, he's still there waiting for it. And chapters 1, 2, and 3, you can kind of, I think I've got it written down here somewhere too. A model of this one? Yeah, the first three chapters, point 5, right there it is. If we sum up the first three chapters at the bottom of the page there, the first focuses on the judgment of God. Each of those chapters begins focusing on the judgment of God, how bad it is. Tonight we're going to read some verses about Jerusalem crying out. The city of Jerusalem is seen crying out. The second, you're going to see a returning to God and appealing for mercy. They're going to look back and say, how foolish I was. This is how bad it is for me. It's because I've sinned. And they begin to confess their sins. And that is a theme. And we can't get away. Sometimes with all of our Christian terms and different things, we either lose this or we misidentify by this simple thing. And this is probably one of the most, when we talk about techniques, like in basketball, we have techniques. You know, how to block out when you're rebounding. You have the block out technique. You got to get the guy on your back, get your elbows out, and keep him off the boards. Okay? There's some techniques. If you play the keyboard, there's certain techniques. And everybody needs to know, before you become gifted and skilled and talented, you've got to know these basic techniques of how to drive a car, whatever you're going to do. One of the techniques of being a Christian, if you're to break this down as a coach and say we're having a basic basketball camp or a basic Christian camp, this is one of the first basics after learning salvation and faith in Christ, and you're going to go off and live your life like blocking out for rebounding in basketball, confession. And this is not, again, it's not confession to the priest. It's a matter of having the Word of God in your heart, in your life, and knowing that you are a sinner, and at times you're going to commit a sin, and as soon as you can, once you identify that sin, is to do what with that sin? Confess it. And the word in the Greek, it involves the word ideal of agreement. You come back into agreement. You have to realize God is holy, and we're separated from God by a sin nature. And as we live, we're going to always drift away. I mean, we're always trying to stay with God, but we're going to drift away. And what we need to do is not stand over here and justify it and say, well, no, this is why I can do this and this is okay. And, or just pretend it didn't happen or make whatever and stay in darkness. As soon as you have the ability to identify, hey, that was a bad attitude, that was a bad thing to say, that was an improper action, is to confess it, to come back into light and say, hey, that was wrong. And what's interesting about this idea here, it doesn't necessarily involve emotions. It's, again, be careful as I say this. It's more of an academic recognition. It's more of it's a heart issue, but it's more of an identification of this is the truth, this was a lie. I was just acting in a lie. That was a lie. I'm going to come back over here. It's like, but you didn't even cry. Well, it's not emotion. It was an identification of I was wrong, God was right. I'm back in track. And again, it can involve emotions. Emotions doesn't mean it's not good or bad. Emotions is just the way you respond to it. This is an idea of you know the Word of God and you identify the sin and you come back into light. And this is 1 John 1:9. And, you know, if anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself. But you confess your sins, and God, here it is right out of Lamentations. When you confess your sins, well, let's go to 1 John 1:9. I wasn't planning on doing this, but it seems to be fitting as I introduce tonight's study. This is just a great verse. And again, I'm talking about, if you want to go back to this, we're talking about one of the most important techniques of the Christian life. And this I've seen this change my own life. Like you know how you know certain Christian principles, and then you get busy with life, and you go a few months, you go a year, 2 years, or whatever, and pretty soon you're way off track somehow. I mean, you're still going to church, you're still a Christian, but it's just like, and also you realize something like this, like, I'm not confessing my sin. I'm just living, and not stopping and going to God and confessing my sin and coming back into the power source of being in fellowship with God. Well, here we are, chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So first of all, everyone needs this. You say, well, I used to use this, but I've matured now. I don't sin any longer. John the Apostle says, okay, you're deceived. And if anyone says that, mark them, rather stamp them, deceived. Well, I'm beyond sin. I've had people talk to me at different times, well, I don't sin anymore. It's like, you just write, right on for deceived. It's like, okay, you've got bad doctrine. You may not sin as much, you may not sin like you used to, but you still have to, you still aren't perfect. Okay, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So don't let them speak in your church. Verse 9, if we confess, and again, that's the third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we confess our sins, now no, again, because I'm doing this, I'm going to do it. Sins is plural. If we confess our sins, you may do this one and this one. You may have several sins that you'll confess. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Now, if we go back to verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, that is singular. If we claim to be without a sin nature, singular, you're deceived. But then we confess our individuals because we have a sin nature, will produce plural sins. And what we do with those is we don't hide them. We don't feel guilty about them, although you may feel guilty. But it doesn't say, if we feel guilty about our sins, he's merciful and he knows that we're suffering because of our bad decisions. It doesn't say that. You may be guilty. You may be emotional. You may wish you hadn't done it. You may stare in the mirror and say, what is wrong with me? And God is going to say, well, what do we do with this? How do you block out? What is the technique? If we confess our sins, we come into agreement, we confess our sins, what is he going to do? After the dark night, after all the discipline, the confusion, the sorrow we've suffered, guess what? Just like Lamentations, God is still there. He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. You confess him, he's always going to be there. I'll use the term blank check. I mean, it's like, but I've already done this today. Well, you know, but Peter and Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? You know, 7 times and 70 times 7. I mean, you can do the math if you want to, but the ideal is not like, okay, then I keep track of, 490 or whatever that would be. It's like, okay, 489, one more time, boom, I can get mad. It's like, the point was, you forgive unlimited. And it's like, wow. Well, how long do you think? Do you think this means the same thing? You think this means 7 times 7? I mean, it's that same idea. God's expecting you to just keep, when someone comes up and says, I was wrong. Now, it doesn't say keep getting burned by them. If they start, ripping you off, it's like, well, I'll get ripped off again. You can be wise about it, but you forgive them and move on. And if that's what God expects you to do, same thing here. If you come to God and confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins. Every time, notice these two words, then I'll get off of this. Faithful, meaning he will do it. He's going to be consistent. He's faithful to his nature. And just, That's an interesting term, just. Just means it is the right thing to do. He's not just saying, you know, I really shouldn't do this. And that you've done, I've done this with kids at school. You know, you catch them doing something in the hallway and no one else is around, just you and this kid. Now listen, I should take you down to the office. You know, if I followed school policy right here, you and I would be going to the office and I'd be turning you over to the authorities. But in my mind, because I'm busy and I don't want to walk down there, if I don't say that, or because it's like, I'm going to use this as an advantage to kind of make you like me. I'm not going to do anything about it. But I don't want to see you do this again. I know, Mr. Rivers, I won't do it again. And I'll use that again. I'm, in a sense, being unjust because school policy calls for me to walk this child down, turn him over, and then there's some kind of discipline. But sometimes I'm not just. I'll just forgive him. Just don't let me see you do it again. And sometimes that's sometimes a good thing to do with a student because you kind of build a relationship. You can always look at them kind of like, I got something on you. You can use it against them. But that's not being just. You understand what I'm saying? That is not just. That is manipulation. That's, you know, my own personal decision. But right here, God is not doing that. You come in and say, well, listen, if you'll confess it, I'll let it go. I won't tell anybody. He's not doing what I'm doing in the hallway. He's being just. Why is he being just? He's faithful and he's just, meaning it's the right thing, legal. It's the right legal thing to do. When you come to him and say, I was wrong. Why is it the right thing to do? Because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has already paid for you. The issue is not you need to be punished for your sin, because that's what the cross was about. What you need to do is come back in line with the power base, which is the truth. Confess your sins, get back in line. In fact, if you read this, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 5 of 1 John. 1 John, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. Now think of light as, you know, clearness, or think of light as power, a power source. And in him there is no darkness. Think of there as confusion, or you don't know where you're at, or weakness, lack of power. There's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, if we claim to be in the light, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Meaning you may say you're a Christian, you may convince everyone, but if you're not plugged into the light, you don't have any power. You can replace light with the word spirit. If you're just into legalism or mechanical Christianity, you're back into the works of the flesh like Galatians. So think of light as power, light as the Spirit, light as fellowship. You are in Christ, walking in truth. If we have claim to have fellowship with him, if you claim to be in that position, yet you're sinning, we lie and you do not live by the truth. You don't have any power. You're just acting like a Christian. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we walk in fellowship with him, if we walk in the Spirit, Paul would say in Galatians, we're plugged into a power source, and you're not just producing works of the flesh, you're cranking out spiritual righteousness. You're plugged into the power source. But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin, singular. It nullifies this sin nature for you because you're continuing. It doesn't say you're sinning, but you've got a power base that's overriding this sin nature. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we do sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, and it goes on and talks to this. And basically that's talking about fellowship, of being in the light and having that power source. The reason I meandered over here was because that idea there of his faithfulness for us is similar to what we see in Lamentations for the nation. And it's just a big, long book about, well, it's a short book, but it means it's five chapters basically about 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and he is just, and when we become unfaithful, he's still going to be there when you come back, but you've got to, everyone, chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's always that point after the suffering where the city comes back and confesses it was our fault, it was our sin. Bingo, you're back, you're recognizing the truth. What the prophet Jeremiah could not get Israel to do, look at themselves and say, we are sinning. Three times in Lamentations, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the city of Jerusalem is going to look at the disaster all around, be weeping and crying, and then say, It's because we sinned. It's because we did this, didn't we? What is that? That's confession. It's like, oh, we feel so bad. We're so sorry, God. We're sorry, sorry, sorry. It's like, it doesn't say be sorry for your sins. You may be sorry for your sins. But the ideal is you look at the situation and you confess. I was wrong. You were right. Bingo. You're back in fellowship with the truth. I mean, that's, again, understand this. I just want to do one more thing. I'm sorry if this is boring you. But you come back to the ideal of a technique. Think about something that there's a technique you know about. If it's driving, playing a keyboard, blocking out in basketball. You can watch kids play basketball, and the coach can holler, rebound, rebound, rebound. And when he hears the ball bounce out of the room, and everybody just runs into the basket, puts their hands up, jumps up and down. Okay? Everybody wants the ball. You got to want the ball. Right, you got to be sorry for your sins. Okay, you got to, listen, no, you've got to confess. You've got to look at yourself, say, I was wrong, this is right, what I did is not in agreement with the truth. You've got to know the truth and confess it and come back in line. Now you're blocked, that's a technique. It's like you can have all the other kids jumping up and down, I want the ball, I want the ball, I really, really want the ball. Coach, I'm really, really trying. Time out. What's wrong with it? I'm not trying hard enough. Okay, you get out there and try. It's like a cheerleader. Go, rebound. Yay, rebound. Everybody cheer, rebound. It's not going to help we got to have more cheerleaders. You ever tried that? You know, we need more cheerleaders for rebounding. Cheer, give me a rebounding cheer. Maybe they can spell the word rebound out. Will that help? It really feels like we're doing louder. Cheer louder. And it gets up. But if you say, no, block out. Get your elbows out, get the guy on your back, hold him off, and get the ball. But we're not even cheering. The cheerleaders, they went out and got a pop. You know, they're not even paying it. No one's even yelling or cheering. It's like no one's even, yeah, but this works. You get the guy on your back, get the ball. That's what I'm talking about, technique. The technique of sin, confess your sins. The cheerleaders may be cheering. You may feel sorry. But that's not confession. Cheering and feeling sorry is not confession. Blocking out is the technique in basketball. Confession is the technique in Christianity. And I'm so sorry I'm still going with this. And we just saw it in 1 John 1:9. But we also see it in the Old Testament. And this was one of the things, well, I think it was 2007 when we talked to Moshe for the first time over in Israel. And he says, he initiated himself. Because we're talking about the sacrifice, and he gets all kinds of questions. Well, you know, the Jews don't have a temple since 70 AD. What have they been doing with 2,000 years of sins? They can't go up and sacrifice an animal. They just got to wait. And it was kind of a dumb evangelical Christian question. Because he goes, well, that's not how sins were taken care of in the Old Testament. Yeah, what? That's what they said in Sunday school at the evangelical churches. Because it's like, no, he says, if you read, he says, they always came along with confession. You remember how they take the animal, they lay their hands on it? What would they do? They would confess the sins of the people of Israel, or they confessed their own sins. Or David, you can read Psalms. David says, my body was, when he had that problem with Bathsheba, he says, my body was broken. It sounds like he was sick and really hurting until I confessed my sin. And then all of a sudden he comes back. He says, then, even in the Old Testament, the thing that made the difference was what? Yeah, the animals were part of the ritual, but the animals were just, and God got very upset sometimes with the animal sacrifices. How come? They're meaningless rituals. You're just killing animals. It's like, what, I need more blood? I need more bulls sacrificed? It's like, no, I need a heart. I need your confession. The animals are teaching. They're a part of a teaching tool. But if you don't confess your sin, there's nothing there. It's like us. We're just really, really sorry and weeping and crying. Right, right. But will you confess your sin? Will you say, I was wrong, God was right? And same with the Jews. So, I mean, it's a theme throughout from the Old Testament. We can continue to find examples of the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. And we see it in Lamentations. Of all the sorrow and suffering, they wouldn't confess to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we read all 52 chapters. They would not confess to Jeremiah. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They went their own way. Now, Jeremiah is writing these verses, and he's got the city of Jerusalem repenting or confessing. Okay, well, with that being said, I'm going to flip to the second page of the notes, and I've got it broken down in the chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And again, I got this out of a book. You know, I just, this, you know, this is a basic outline of the book. chapter 1 that we're going to read. We read through the first 11 verses last week. That's the description of the city's destruction. So what we read last week was just how bad the city's being destroyed. And you can picture that. There's just is a poetic way of saying everything's burnt down, knocked over, and dead. Verses 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. That's the city's plea for compassion. Again, notice it's going to be the city. The city is going to be speaking. It's going to sound like Jeremiah because he's the one writing, but he's portraying poetically, I think. You can disagree with me on any of these points, you see. But I think it's Jerusalem crying out. We see Jerusalem crying out. And then chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, you're going to see the city's confession of sin. And then there's always going to be a prayer at the end. After confession, there's going to be a prayer. And you can see chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's going to be some kind of a confession, and then there's going to be a prayer. Okay, let's go ahead and I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and read quickly without making comment for the first 11 verses, and then we're going to start making a few comments in verse 12. And I'd really like to get through this book. I'm not sure how much longer we're going to be in it, because, I mean, we've kind of talked about it. It'll be interesting, I hope. But basically, it's poetically saying everything we've just talked about. That what I've said, I think, is the theological basis of the book. But now let's listen and see if this makes sense. Chapter 1, verse 1. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. Again, we're talking about the city. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among her, all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. She's alone, desolate. No one wants anything to do with her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. And she had friends when everything was fine, but now she's alone. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. Now that identifies what he's talking about. 586, Judah's gone to exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. She doesn't have a home any longer. The nation of Judah's gone. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feast. We mentioned this last week, how busy the feasts were. They're busy interstates coming into Jerusalem. Now they're empty. Tumbleweeds blowing across the road. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan because they're walking the death walk back to Babylon. Her maidens grieve and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Those that she was resisting are now her masters, slave-wise. Her enemies are at ease. She's still struggling, but they're kicked back. They make that long death march for the day. She's still in chains. Her enemies, they go back to their tents, kick back, and, you know, have a nice meal. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed. And this would be a reference to the temple itself. All the splendor has departed. Again, we talked about, as we closed down Jeremiah, the bronze pillars were chopped apart. They were gone. The gold was ripped off the walls. The panels that were carved were burnt. All the splendor, anything you want to come see, it's gone. The splendor is departed from the daughter of Zion, or Jerusalem. Her princes are like deer running away. They find no pasture. They just keep running until they're caught. In weakness, they have fled before their pursuer. Again, weakness because they've been under 2 years of siege. In the days of her affliction and her wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. Remembering the good days. Remember, it wasn't always like this. A few months ago, we had food. We had water. We had peace. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem, here it is, verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. That's the problem. She has sinned. And because, just like in the law of Moses, when someone would become unclean for a variety of reasons, you could become unclean, you were unapproachable. No one could touch you. You'd have to walk around. Someone with leprosy, you'd walk around. They have to cry out, unclean, don't come near me. And that would, right now, that's a picture of sin. And now, right here, it says, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. What made Jerusalem unclean? Leprosy? Touching a dead body? Some unceremonial food? Well, no. What was wrong with her? She has sinned, and so now no one can touch her. God said, no, don't walk around her. Let her suffer. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away.
Her filthiness clung to her skirts. Again, that's human waste. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. And that is so much, when people sin, that's such an issue. You're thinking about now instead of thinking about the results of the sin. She didn't consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. That would be her speaking. The enemy laid hands on her treasures. Again, in the palace, in the homes, in the temple. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, the Babylonians, as they chop it apart. Wait, remember we talked last week, there's signs say no Gentile can go beyond this, whatever. They just chop it down and keep right on going. No Gentile had ever gone in there, but the Babylonians just chopping it down. They'd entered her sanctuary. Those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. The law of Moses forbid they go in. The law God gave forbid. They just marched right on by and burnt it. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food. Again, we mentioned that. Whatever they got, their laptop computers. I'll give you the laptop for that sandwich. To keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Now, this is Jerusalem speaking. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. And now we begin some new material right here. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me? This is Jerusalem speaking. And the city, you're supposed to picture the city that's been burnt, looking around going, is anybody even care? Look at, has anybody seen this happen to a city before? Look at what has happened to me. Is that this is astonishing. You should stop and at least have sympathy for me. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of His fierce anger? Again, making sure the book stays theologically accurate. Why was the infliction brought? Or who brought it? The Lord brought it. Why did He bring it? Because of their sin. And why? Because God was angry. So, I mean, there's no doubt about it. It's very clear. They sinned, God's bringing judgment. Verse 13, from on high He sent fire, sent it down into my bones. Again, this is the city speaking. So again, no doubt about it, from on high, from His lofty, righteous throne, God sent the fire down into my bones. There's three different terms or phrases used as far as their suffering or their destruction. In the physical realm, the walls were broken into, the city was burnt, and things were torn down, people were slaughtered, property was stolen or plundered. These are the terms that are used now poetically. From on high He sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. As they tried to run away, boom, they got caught in a net, got dragged back to the Babylonians. They couldn't escape. He made me desolate, faint all day long. Again, faint, that would probably be referring to the fact that they've been starving for food for the last couple years. And so they're all weak. I mean, imagine this. There's no overweight people in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And they're all weak. And they're all trying to fight. They can't fight. They're weak. And so there's fire. There's a net. Plus they're physically weak. They can't even run and escape. And here it is. My sins have been bound into a yoke. And again, like a yoke on an oxen, you put the oxen in a yoke so they can pull the plow. It's what becomes the labor, the force, the thing that they use to bind them to the labor. Their sins have been forged. Think of a metal worker taking sin and forging it into a yoke. And that yoke, the more sins, the heavier the yoke they've got. And so they've got fire. They've got a net around their feet. They're faint from not having any food. Now, besides, they've got this burden on them, this weight formed from their sins. It's a spiritual yoke. By His hands, they were woven together. God has woven their sins into a yoke. And now, in that condition, in the fire, feet are in a net, you're physically weak from hunger, and now you're bound down with a yoke of sin. Okay, now fight. Now defend yourself. It's like, we can't even move. Right. By His hands they were woven together. They have come up on my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. I mean, he said, okay, here's your chance. Fight for your life. And they had no hope because they've been... Again, think of the mighty warriors. These are the mighty warriors of David's day. You know, David had the mighty warriors. Read all those great stories of the mighty warriors facing, entire armies by themselves. They were free from sin, per se. I mean, they were living in the light. Again, they weren't sinless. But they were living in that covenant promise. Like David went off and faced Goliath in the promise of God. He says, he called him an uncircumcised Philistine. What are you? I'm an Israelite living in the promised land, obeying God. Like, what are you going to do here? Come over here. And Goliath says, I'll feed you to the birds. He says, I'll feed you to the birds. Killed him. It's like, I come at you in the name of the Lord. It's like, get out of our land. It's like, wow, what a mighty warrior. Indeed, a mighty warrior, but a mighty warrior that's free and is empowered by God. Now, these are the same people. And they can't even protect themselves because of their sin. They've separated themselves from the power base. Now, the application here, if you want to bring that over into our lives, is, yeah, sure, there'd be some kind of natural, similar situation you could find that to apply in. But here, the ideal here is producing the spiritual power plugged into fellowship with Jesus Christ not because of we're living a righteous life or doing all these good deeds, but because we're separating ourselves from sin and coming back into the power base. We are the mighty warriors in the spiritual realm if we walk in the light. Otherwise, we're the same thing. We've got nets around our feet. We've got a yoke of sin binding us down. There's no way you can't do anything for God. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. Verse 15. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. I know I've got some. The word is S-I-L-L-A in the Hebrew, Silla. And there's a variety. It means taken away forcefully, spurned, treated with scorn. But anyway, basically, kind of what we were talking about, the Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. In who's speaking when it says, in my midst? It's the city of Jerusalem, who's used to guys like David and the mighty men that are there fighting and protecting, the men of Hezekiah and all the mighty battles they've had. And the warriors now in my midst, in the midst of Jerusalem, the Lord has rejected them all. Every one of them, there's none of them are operating the power of God. The Spirit of God is not on any of them. He's rejected that warrior, that warrior, that warrior. And Jerusalem is saying, who's going to defend me? Who? I don't have, oh my, this is what you're going to defend me with? These guys can't fight. They're burdened down with the yokes of sin. And Jerusalem is saying, I'm in trouble. Where's the mighty warriors? The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. And there's that winepress. You see it in Isaiah 63. You see it a couple places in Revelation. The winepress of God's fury. He brings the nations there eventually and tramples them. Well, guess who's there first? Judah's there first. Judah's in the winepress. And it's God's brought them into his winepress. And there's no warriors there to defend him. And he's just crushing them with who? The army he brought over from the Babylonians. Tramples down his daughter, the virgin daughter of Judah. Verse 16, this is why I weep. And now again, who's weeping? You could say Jeremiah, but I think in the poem, I think he's speaking for Jerusalem, the city. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. He said, this is what has happened, and I look around, and I'm crying. And why am I crying? Not necessarily because these things happened, because these things have happened, and I look around, it's like, well, what's my answer? And I'm crying because there's no answer. That's what it's indicating right there. This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. Why? There's no one here. And usually that would be God can come to my... That's right. Bad things have happened, but we've still got God. Okay, God's got a plan, but they're not with God. They're out away from the power base. There's no Egypt. There's no Edom's going to help them. They're hopeless. There's nowhere to turn. This is why I weep. Jerusalem is weeping. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. So what you see right here now is, think of a poor person on the side of the sidewalk. You know, they're fragile, they're frail, they're weak, they're sickly, and they're reaching up, you know, asking for help. And that's right here. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion, which would be a reference to the city again, stretches out her hands. Weak Jerusalem, please help us before it's too late. But there's no one to comfort her. She's just left. She's on the street by herself. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Again, now it goes back to what's going on? The Lord said this. The Lord Almighty said, okay, no. All of you enemies around, the neighboring nations, you're going to become the foes of this city, Jerusalem. And so now Jerusalem realizes, they're reaching out, help, help me, help me. And they look up, it's like, oh no, no one's coming to help. Everyone that could help me, God has made them into my enemy. They're coming to crush me. And that's a terrible feeling, I would assume. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an, here it is, unclean thing. Remember, unclean? That means, you know, there's something wrong with them that everyone's going to go around them. They're going to stay away from them. And so because of their sin, Judah has been marked as unclean. So here's all the neighbor. Can you help me? Oh, no, no. Unclean. And they walk around them, around Jerusalem. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Verse 18. The Lord is righteous. And here's your confession. All this is going on right here. That's how that's. And what do they say? Just like we said before. You look at your situation. What's going on? The Lord is right. I'm confessing. Okay. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against His command. My friends, verse 18, that is confession right there. And Jeremiah is modeling the city. The city may not be doing this per se, but he's modeling it. He says, this is your problem. You're crying. You're weeping in the city. What do you do? No one can help. You're reaching out. Help me. Help me. And you're unclean. They're walking around you. God says, don't help her. Don't touch her. Don't even go near her. She's unclean. Unclean. Stay away from Jerusalem. I'm dying here. That's hopeless. So what is the only thing that they can do? Is confess. Okay. And David, you go back to Psalm, what is it, 51, I think it is. It's either 50 or 51. David does the same thing. I was broken, I was sick, and then I confessed my sin. And boom, it's like, oh, now you're back in the power base. And the confession right here, it's very simple. The Lord is right, I was wrong. And it's nice to, you know, you can say it in a general sense, but if you've got a specific thing in your life, a specific sin, it's nice to identify that specific sin. Now, I want you to notice this. Again, and you know this, but I'm going to make a point of it. Who are you confessing to? The priest? I mean, you know, your pastor? I mean, who's your spiritual authority? Again, there's a hierarchy in the church of spiritual authority. You are the priest. In the New Testament, it tells you confess your sins, and you confess it to God. Jesus is your great, the book of Hebrews, Jesus is your great high priest. He represents you before God. You come boldly into the throne of grace. And what do you do boldly in the throne of grace? Boldly, the idea, why? Just like, hey, I'm a son of God, I can come in when I want to. No, the ideal is there, when you're desperate, you're in this condition, you know I have direct access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. You come boldly, even though you're in this condition, you boldly turn and go into the throne of grace, say, I was wrong, you were right. Well, welcome back. You're back in fellowship. Now, again, there may be the wages of sin. There'll still be things to pay for it. But it's like, do I have to do anything? It's like, no, Jesus did it. You need to confess. You need to come back. John says, you need to come back into the light. Well, how do I get back into the light? You recognize the light. You say, there's the light. God is righteous. I'm going to go over there and get away from my sin. It's happening right here. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against His command. Listen, all you peoples. Look upon my suffering. Now, here comes the example. All that verses 1 through 17 was to get to that point. We're desperate. What are we going to do? There's no hope. Boom, confession. And then, hey, now I'm teaching. Now that Jerusalem has done this, now they're teaching. Hey, listen to me. I found the way back. Listen, all you people. Look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests, my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. No one can help me. My priests and my elders, I called to them to help, but they're too busy trying to save themselves. My enemies are my allies. They'd become my enemies. There's no one to help me. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. See right there? I called to my allies, the nations, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders, the men, but they are perishing in the city too because they're trying to save themselves, right? I mean, any kind of a priest, you know, in certain religious groups, you know, even Christian religious groups, they set aside a man and then they go to that man, you know, like, you know, priest Galen, you know. And it's like,
it's a nice illusion. You know, I have the white robe or whatever, you know, and I do things that make you feel like, oh, he's so close to God. And then you feel comfortable because you come to me and I'll say yes. And I say a prayer. It's like, yes. And you feel religious, but it's like, no, really. Pull the robe off. Guess what I'm doing right here? The priests and elders perish in the city while they search for food. I'm trying to save myself, folks. You understand what I'm saying? I'm in the same condition you are. I'm a Bible teacher. There's gifts within the church, but there's no man to go to. You have no allies. There's no man. Where do you go? Boldly to the throne of grace. The priests, elders are trying to save themselves. The allies become their enemies. Verse 20, there's nowhere else to go. You can't go to the nations. You can't go to your religious leaders, your civic leaders. You can't go to your friends. Where do I go for help? See, O Lord, how distressed I am. Where did they finally go? Jerusalem went where? To the Lord. I am in torment within me, and my heart I am disturbed. And here it is again. For I have been most rebellious. What is that? Confession. I looked to the nations. I looked to the priest. I just got to come back and say, you're right. I was wrong. Outside the sword be reeves. Inside there is only death. People have heard my groanings, but there is no one to comfort me. We'll go back and repeat the same thing. No one can comfort them. All my enemies have heard of my distress, and here's the problem. They rejoice at what you have done. My enemies aren't coming to help me because they're glad you destroyed me. May you bring the day you have announced so they may become like me. So interesting right here is how they're back in fellowship, and now that they're in fellowship, they're praying. They're no longer praying for themselves for restoration. They're now praying actively towards the enemies now that are coming against them. Just interesting now from that power base, they're praying. And do notice this. A good illustration for Christians is you would think that if God is bringing judgment on Jerusalem, that all the righteous nations should be standing around saying, amen, so be it. Judge them, Lord, judge them. But about the time you start looking, it's like, yeah, they had that coming. It's like, oh, no, that's not your job. You see right here? Because is God judging Jerusalem? Yes. And I'm acknowledging it. We're acknowledging it. God is doing this. But if we were Edom or if we were the Moabites right here, what we should be doing, and you know this, I mean, this is how you live your Christian life, we should not have been standing on the other side of the Jordan saying, yep, bless God, they had that coming. Yep, glad I'm not them. Let's go see if there's any plunder left. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. What it appears they should have been doing is they should have recognized, yeah, the Lord is bringing judgment, but we should probably go help them. We should probably, and that now all of a sudden, now you look at all the religions of the world, and what you've just have done is you've separated Christianity from a bunch of other world religions. Other world religions will jump on the side of their God. Yes, bless God, they're, you know. But Christians, they're going to build hospitals. Well, you're building hospitals, what for? The sick. Are you sure they're not being judged by God? Maybe they are, but we're going to help them. Well, the poor, they're poor because they're probably, you reading the Bible, they're poor because they are fools. They didn't manage their money. They may be living wicked lives. They may be being judged by God. But our job is to help them, not stand and point a finger at them. And you know this, but it's very interesting that's why the nations are being judged. The nations are saying, yep, God is bringing judgment. But what they should have done is at least gone over there and maybe gave them some water. Help them out. I'm sorry you're under the judgment of God. I mean, I would never say that necessarily to somebody, but that may be what you're thinking. I'm sorry you've made so many bad decisions and you're just being destroyed by sin. So I'm going to leave you here until you learn your lesson. No, you may be being destroyed by sin, but I'm here to, you know, I'm going to give you a Coke. You know, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to mow your yard. I'm going to do something. I talk about mowing yards on Sunday too. I'm just grabbing stuff off. I mean, I'm going to do something to help instead of saying, well, this is probably a good lesson for you. You understand what I'm saying? And that's why the nations are going to get smoked now. Edom is going to be destroyed because of this right here. They identified, well, that's good, and they're going to go up there and plunder them. So anyway, there's a real good Christian principle right there. I'm going to read verse 21 to the end of the chapter, and then I'm going to quit. 21. People have heard my groaning, Jerusalem says, but there is no one to comfort me. The idea there, they should have known I was suffering and came to help. All my enemies have heard of my distress, that I was under the judgment of God. They rejoice at what you have done, Lord. Instead of helping me, they're excited that, yeah, they're on the Lord's side.
But they shouldn't be on the Lord's side. The Lord is on his own side. He'll bring judgment without your help. May you bring the day you have announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. Again, they say it again. As you have dealt with me because of all my sins. Again, there's another confession. I am being judged because I was sinful. Just think how different it would have been if they would have said this in Jeremiah chapter 4 or Jeremiah chapter 20. Or sometime Jeremiah gave that sermon on the Temple Mount in chapter 7. And they says, we have sinned. History would be different, but they didn't. They ridiculed it. Now, they're saying it. My groans are many, and my heart is faint. Anyway, that was the flow. There's your acrostic right there. Again, 22 verses, one with each of the Hebrew letters, and it marches right through. They're suffering. They come back to their confession, and they end with a prayer. And I'm sorry, we only did chapter 1 here tonight. Chapter 2, we're going to do the same thing next week, so you know, I'm just giving you a heads up. Don't want you to come and be bored with the Book of Lamentations. But chapter 2 is going to be the same. It's the same general flow, and it's going to just repeat it. And Jeremiah, what Jeremiah is doing in these first three chapters, I believe, is he's we talked about last week. It's in a rhythmic sense. They can use it for a liturgy when they come back and they have fests and feasts later on. They do use it. But he's modeling. He's showing them the way back as they go into captivity. Here, take this with you. When you're ready, read this. This is the way back. Talk about your suffering, remembering, and remember, why was it so bad? Because we sinned. Who brought this? God. What do we do? Well, we were wrong and God was right. Touchdown. You did the technique right there. Confess your sins. Okay, I'm going to pray, and I appreciate you taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the truth that you've preserved for us here. We ask that we would take these things to heart, that we would use the techniques that you've given to us as far as confessing our sin, of knowing your truth, of examining our own lives in light of your word. We thank you for the Spirit you've placed inside of our lives, that we're not doing this alone, but you've empowered us, Father. We do ask that we would use that power to live a life that is pleasing to you and do the deeds you've called us to. Again, I thank you for the time to study your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your time this evening.